Turn now, if you will, your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Easy to find today. It's on page 1111. 1111 of your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 14.
Hear again the word of the Lord. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and yet still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet.'" As we work our way through our passage here this morning in continuation of our study through the Gospel of Luke, we're nearing the halfway point, folks. We're going to be looking here today at 3 things. First of all, how it is that Jesus addresses the head of the table. Secondly, we will be reminded of the continued blindness to the signs. Jesus has already spoken of this matter, and yet we continue to see it here. And thirdly, we'll see a free offer, an invitation, rebuffed. And there we will know the heart of God. So let's look at our passage here this morning. This is a continuation of the same seating or meal that we have been looking at here these last couple of weeks. Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee around a table that those who have been invited are Pharisees themselves or scribes, the lawyers of their day of the law. And Jesus has already spoken to them of some of those things that were blind spots to them, some of those things in their life that showed a heart that was not right. We have seen him put the question before this assembled body of religious leaders on that Sabbath day, as they gathered around the table, and in their presence was one who was suffering a life-threatening disease, dropsy. That disease that evidenced the shutting down of those internal organs. The end was near. And yet that one who was placed at the table was not there out of their great abundance of kindness, but rather was there as bait for a trap, displaying to us the heart of those who gathered and who were watching Jesus with great interest to see what would he do. Would he make a misstep? And Jesus, that one who is more than mere man, that one who is the God-man, demonstrated once again to us his superiority, that in the presence of those around the table who watched with great eagerness to see where they might pounce upon him, knew the contents of their heart, and he tripped their trap with a question. Is it right to heal one on the Sabbath? And those religious leaders, those most knowledgeable ones, those who enjoyed the praise of those around them for their position of honor, zipped their lips and sat silently, understanding that to answer would either be in commendation of those other opportunities which Christ had taken to heal on the Sabbath day, or would show their hearts were empty of love and mercy, as God would have had them show mercy. Next, he addresses the guests, those sitting around the table with him, whom he had witnessed vying for positions of honor around that table, shoving like sheep at a trough for the positions of honor that they might enjoy the accolades of men. And he reminds them of that heart that is the heart of Christ, a heart of humility that views oneself not higher than we are, but rather understands our position up and against our most gracious, loving Savior. Sees ourselves as sinners saved by grace, understands all that we have comes by His gracious hand and not by anything that we have merited. And He instructs, don't take the position of honor, but rather seat yourself lowly, that when the Master comes, he might say to you, friend, come here and sit, and before all you may receive honor. But don't be like those who would seek the honor and accolades of men and position yourself highly, lest the Master come and say to you, friend, there is one far greater than you, move down. And you are dishonored. Now, lest we think that Jesus is a respecter of persons, we come to our passage this morning. And here at the very outset of this portion of God's Word, we see that Jesus now turns his attention to that seat in the center of those assembled, the head of the table, so to speak, that place where the master of the feast would sit. And there, he now addresses that one who had even extended to him this invitation to come. And here he again peeks into the heart of men. Here he shows how clearly he knows our thoughts and our inclinations as he addresses the host. Look now, if you will, in verse 12, Jesus addresses this host of the banquet, saying, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Now, it's important that as we look at this passage that we don't misunderstand this instruction from Christ. This isn't Christ's way of saying that we should never have our family present with us or invite our friends into our home. There is something different going on here, something more subtle that is to be found in the motivations that are behind these invitations. You see, it's not about showing kindness, but it is about showing kindness to those that we might expect ourselves to be invited. It's all about me. And as we look out across those who have been invited, it's what do they mean for me? How will inviting this, that, or the other person yield for me, benefit, will increase my honor, or perhaps my holdings? Some of you have been in the workplace. This kind of thinking can so easily come to our mind, can't it? As we may be tempted ourselves to think in terms of, if I invite my boss over for a meal, and I have my wife make that dish which she is so well versed to prepare, perhaps it will incline the heart of my boss when I go to him and say to him, consider me for this next promotion or for this raise that I so sorely need. You see, the motivation behind that invitation is self-seeking, isn't it? It's hoping that through this act of kindness, I can grease the wheels, so to speak, and facilitate the accomplishment of the things that I desire. You see, here, Jesus is speaking to the host of this banquet, of this time around the table, and is displaying to him that he knows what were those motivations of his heart when he extended these invitations. Remember, we looked at this last week and we noted how these were religious leaders sitting around, their hope being as they watched the Lord Jesus Christ that they would, as a body, be able to go and make accusation and charge against him. Clearly, those assembled were of one mind. Clearly, they were those whom the host thought would be in cahoots with him and stand with him as he would seek to act out against this one who proved to be so troublesome for them in their positions of honor and authority. That one who by his teaching with authority and those accompanying miracles that testify to the truthfulness of what he was proclaiming would upend life as he knew it. He says, don't invite those who may in turn invite you and you be repaid. He says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. You see, here Jesus once again is even continuing in that vein of his address to the rest of the guests about that sense of humility that they were to demonstrate within their life. Here he addresses even the head of the table and says to him, you're to be looking for those who have actual real needs as one whom yourself have received the gracious benefits of God, have been so mercifully blessed of him. And if we think about our life in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about what it means that he came into the world and laid down his perfect, unsinning life for us, when he took upon his shoulders the weight of our transgressions, we see the loving attitude of this servant for those who were perishing, for those whose need was great. It was an eternal need. The consequence of our sin was sure. We were sure to die and to be punished for all eternity. And yet he came and offered himself freely in obedience to his Father, that that burden might be removed from us. He knew our needs. We were the cripples. We were the lame. We were those impoverished of spirit and mind. And he drew us and draws us to himself. God offers to us that free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might come to him, that we might know his wonderful provisions, that our fears may be removed, and that we may be made confident in none other than him. And so he says here, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And yet here we see that there is something promised to those who would live such selfless lives, those who would use the newfound faculties that God has made alive. And isn't this the case, that before Christ laid hold of us, our eyes rarely saw much further than ourselves? Every decision that we made in our life had at its core something self-seeking, either for our own personal betterment or to elevate ourselves in the eyes of those around us. You see, we were self-absorbed in our sin. And yet here, as Christ is describing that attitude that should be ours as we think in terms of showing love and grace to others, it stems from an appreciation for the magnitude of the gift that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we can never hope to equal. And yet he invites us to participate, even in some small way, with that which he has lavished upon us. It shows that we have gone from being so self-absorbed to now seeing our fellow image bearers and understanding their needs and looking for an opportunity to play some small part in the service of Christ to the alleviation of those needs, of brightening their days, of extending to them that which we know to be our greatest of treasures, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that though their life may seem dim and hard, they might know his hope and peace, and know that eternity that is reserved for those who love and follow him. He says to this host, if you will do these things, you too will be blessed. That in the exercise of these gracious endeavors, there's blessing for the host. He says, for as you do these things, you too will be blessed. They won't be the ones that bless you, but your heavenly Father will. And again, we're reminded of the attentiveness of God to those who are his awareness of the things that we undertake, his nearness to us, as even our gracious expressions in this life are known by him and will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Here it is that Jesus Christ again speaks of that last day of judgment in a very clear way, that we might understand what differentiates those who are his from those who are not. For here, as they would gather before the Lord on that day of judgment, those who have been made just by Christ, here are commended and repaid for those things that are evidences of the fruits of righteousness worked out by Christ within them. Those things that serve as an evidence of a life that has been changed, transformed from what it had been to what Christ delights it to be. And that's a work that even today is an ongoing work of Christ. We speak in terms of our having been once and for all justified, a legal proclamation of our right standing before God. But each one of us here can attest we're still struggling with and wrestling with the various manifestations of sin in our life. We've not yet been made perfect because, brothers and sisters, we are being sanctified by Christ with that great comfort of knowing what he has begun to do, he will see through to its completion. And that ultimately we will be made perfect before him and glorified as he is glorified. What a blessed picture we see here of Christ. But brothers and sisters, this also serves as a reminder for you and I of our need to examine ourselves, to be regularly exploring the motivations of our heart, even in the good that we would seek to do in this life, lest these patterns find expression within us, lest we be found, like these Pharisees, to be conniving and seeking for our own good, those things we desire of this world, rather than having our thoughts and our sights fixed upon Christ and seeking to do those things which would glorify him. And so as God has preserved this, he has preserved it for us, that we too would not fall into such patterns, that we would not fall prey to these pitfalls that are common to men, to women, and to children. Now he moves on into the second. And here we find in verse 15 that as things seem a bit tense in the midst of this feast, one in the crowd pipes up and says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." To try to lighten the moment, to shift the focus back to something a little bit lighter. And yet, in the process, this also sheds light on an understanding, or more appropriately, a misunderstanding of many of those who were gathered around the table. Many of those who were gathered around this table thought themselves secure, thought by their positions, thought by their lineage, thought by their knowledge of God's law, that they were certainly in. And so this statement is merely a reiteration of the heart of those who were gathered around the table. Whew! At least we're safe. Now, again, God has preserved this for some purpose for us in the 21st century. What possibly could that be? Well, we can very easily sometimes think that those little things that we do, that Christians do, are for us some way a sign and insurance that we're safe. We're reminded of this each and every time we speak in terms of what the Church of Jesus Christ is comprised of upon the earth. We break it into two parts, don't we? There is the visible church of Jesus Christ, that which our neighbors, if they were to come through the door, would see, each one of you who are seated here. And yet we also speak in terms of the invisible church of Jesus Christ. These are two very distinct things, though those who are in the visible church may be in the presence of many that are in the invisible church. What is it that differentiates the visible church from the invisible church. You see, one of those false confidences that can arise in our thinking is that if we have that place carved out in one of these pews that we have claimed, that by itself is sufficient insurance for my entry into heaven. I never miss a service. I'm at the appointed sacraments. And if our thinking is such, if we rest only on the fact that this is the church that has been the church for me, my parents, my grandparents, and their parents before them. Brothers and sisters, we need to wake up. That lineage is no more apt to save you than it was these Pharisees and these scribes who sat around the table. And Christ is addressing that thought today. And more important than whose son or daughter you are is that you can say with confidence that you are a son or daughter of the Almighty. A prince of God, made alive by Christ, whose only hope is in Him alone. So Jesus responds to this one who pipes up and seeks to lift the mood by sharing again a parable with them. He says, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" I'm sure there are several couples that are gathered here today who have had their thoughts trained upon invitations. I remember that being one of those stressful things leading up to a wedding. Having to go through and craft the list and begin to think through all of the implications. Where will they sit? How can we possibly manage to host them all? Who will and won't be invited? And it was the practice at this time when the man would have such a great feast. And it might be helpful for us to liken this feast to the feast of a king. This isn't going to be a feast of oatmeal, folks. This is going to be a big, giant feast that has been prepared, that has been well thought through. And it was the practice in that day that they would, much like these couples that are preparing to get married, would send out invitations in advance. And what was the responsibility of all those who had been invited? RSVP, right? Those RSVPs are important because those RSVPs inform the couple as to how many might show up, might be present, how many plates they'll need to sit around that table. And so I can remember as the envelopes would begin to come in and the numbers would begin to rise and the number of remaining seats possible within the venue that we had secured would begin to dwindle and dwindle and dwindle and dwindle. And then your prayers began to be, well, I hope there'll be a few that aren't able to come because we didn't bank on 100% RSVP. Well, here the Master has sent out those invitations. And from this, we are to infer, as he now sends forth his servant to gather those who had RSVP'd that they were planning to come, that those who once thought that invitation from the Master looked attractive to them and had announced their intent to participate now came up with any manner of excuse possible. I've mentioned a few times from the pulpit before this idea of FOMO. This plagues our generation today, doesn't it? That as we have become more connected as people more aware of the things that are going on around us, we oftentimes show a bit of reservation when an invitation comes to us for fear of missing out. Hesitant to necessarily commit fully. And if something arises that speaks to my desires in a greater fashion than that which I had previously said I would carry out, I'm apt to drop the one to pursue the other. And that's precisely what we see happen here with these servants. And it's really interesting, some of the excuses that are given. Think of this. Many of you here have gone out and have purchased for yourself a home or multiple homes over the course of your life. When was the last time you went out and actually bought a house without ever seeing it? Without ever opening the door and looking within it? That isn't the way you go about it. I know there are some couples here that are in the hunt for a home. And not only will you walk throughout that house, but there's a likelihood that you would spend money to have an inspector come through that house in case there's something you missed that you might have the confidence of knowing that is a good investment. That is a good house that you've just mortgaged your life to purchase. Well, here, look at the first excuse that is given here by the first of those who had been invited. In verse 18, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Now, I grew up in Kansas, and in Kansas, we tend to be farmers. And I can't think of a time where I heard of farmers, those who make their living from the land, purchasing land without some knowledge of it, without going out to check out the soil, perhaps even running tests upon the soil to make sure that it hasn't been maligned in some way with pollutants, or hasn't been well taken care of and no longer has what is necessary to bring forth crops. And yet here, this first one who responds, asking to be excused, has foolishly purchased a plot of ground, a field, without having yet seen it. There's something else here that displays the lack of interest in what has been offered to him by the master of the house. If he had gone to the feast and went home, would he still have the piece of land? Yeah. Would anything have changed? No. And so, in many ways, his response here, I've bought a field and I have to go and see it, is just another way, perhaps more politely, although you see right through it, the attitude of his heart of, I'm really not interested. Now look on to the second person now is approached. And what is his excuse? I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. I used to marvel when I would drive by the Tweed farm out in Kansas and see some of those huge tractors that they would use to tend the ground that God had given them. And I can't imagine Keith Ostrander or his son Jeremy or Kelby or others ever thinking of buying, sight unseen, something of the magnitude of that implement necessary for the accomplishment of tending the ground. Again, they, like that one who bought a house, would likely call someone in, a mechanic in, to investigate that machine, to make sure it doesn't have any unsuitable clunks or clatters when it is turned on, that it still possesses the power necessary to pull the plow and those other implements that they might accomplish their work. And yet here is one who foolishly has bought 5 yoke of oxen, and he's not even sure what they're capable of. Again, the attitude of the heart is on display of those who had been forewarned, those who had been extended an invitation to partake of this wonderful feast, and yet their response is at best cool. Well, how in the world does this have any meaning for you and I today? How in the world is this supposed to instruct you and I? Well, brothers and sisters, this gives to us a glimpse of what is the gospel ministry, what is at the heart of the work of the church as Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and what he had come to do is explained, and what are the benefits of those, for those who put their hope and trust in him. And yet we know that there are many who are confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their response to it is no different than those here. They may give some initial assent, and yet, as we see even in that parable of the sower, they spring up quickly, and when the sun comes out and beats upon them, because that soil was not deep, they wither away and do not continue. Or they're choked out by the cares and concerns of this world. And these are expressions of that choking force of the world in those who give this response. Now there's a third response that is given here as well. Look, if you will, at the third of those. And it's interesting here in the third one that is approached, who had RSVP'd to come, he gives an excuse, and he likely gives this excuse with some sense of a biblical precedent for it. For in this day, when a man would be married, one of the things that was allowed him was that for the first year of his marriage, he didn't have to go to war. That's a wonderful gift of the Lord to that one who has recently been married, that he doesn't have to go to war. And yet here we see how oftentimes we can even ourselves be guilty of trying to use God's word inappropriately in order to ease our conscience and still pursue our earthly desires. He says, "I've just married my wife. I cannot come." He doesn't even ask to be excused. He says, "I've got biblical precedent. I'm not required to go." And yet, that provision of God's word was limited to military service. It didn't cover all responsibilities. It was an excuse. And it showed here that there were idols that had arisen in the lives of those who had given these excuses to the servant of God for why they would not come. Now, how is this germane to this particular gathering in which Jesus Christ finds himself? Well, again, Christ is hearkening back to that first warning that he gave to the Pharisees and scribes of their failure to rightly see and read the signs around them. In their presence was the Redeemer of Israel in satisfaction of the promises of God. And yet, their eyes were dim, their ears were stopped, and their minds continued in that pattern that they had crafted for themselves in the pursuit of worldly things. Now, he goes on to describe that this isn't the end of the story. There's more for us to glean here. And in fact, this speaks to where many of us have come from. Here we see that three of those who had been invited freely did not choose to come when they were bidden by the servant to come. And now it is that we get to see the heart of God. his care and concern for sinners. His care and concern now modeled before those whom Christ had admonished for their only surrounding themselves with those who could benefit them. Here we see God tells his servant, tells Jesus Christ, go forth from this place and approach the poor, the weak, the lame, the crippled, the blind, and invite them. Invite the broken to come and be part of this great celebration, this great feast that I have prepared. And we get a glimpse again, something that will find greater expression and revelation when we are told of that one who rides the white horse with a crown upon his head. What is it that he is described as being and doing? He's described as a conqueror who goes forth to conquer. This is the servant who here is doing the Father's bidding, going forth in order that he might minister to the hearts of those who are broken and in need of God's glorious feast. Those to whom the gospel will be proclaimed and by his grace will not only hear it, not only will it enter in one ear, but it will find permanent residence. It will be planted within their heart by him, and it will grow. That those who once were the outcast, those who once were the downtrodden, now are given this wonderful invitation by God to the wedding feast of the Lamb. To that glorious feast that we all who are in Christ look forward to with eager anticipation, and count the day that when we are called home by him, we move toward that great table. But until then, we're blessed to serve that one who came so graciously that instead of facing God's wrath, we might know his love. Instead of facing eternal condemnation, we might dwell with him forever in that place prepared by this faithful servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here even the indication of God's concern extending beyond the boundaries of Israel. We see here that instruction of God as he would enlist his servant to go forth conquering, that he intends to conquer nations. And we're blessed as a congregation to have those from our number that are laboring in the Middle East and laboring in Africa right now in fulfillment of this instruction given by Christ, given by God to Christ. In verse 23, we see the hope of the Gentiles put forth. Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. God's desire is that no seat would be left vacant, that every one of those candlesticks that once surrounded Christ at the beginning of Revelation is occupied by a life, light-giving church of Christ. And so he sends forth his servant to the highways, to those outside of the people of Israel. And he says to compel them. How are we to do that? By preaching the whole counsel of God to those where he wasn't being preached, that did not have a faithful witness of the gospel of Christ. This serves as a reminder for you and I as instruments in his hand of our duty, responsibility, nay, our privilege, that as God would bring across our path those who presently walk in darkness, that we can shed his glorious light before them, that we can speak of that one who invited us, and we can testify to what that table truly means, that we can speak from those lives that have left that heavy darkness of sin and come into the glorious light of Christ, of His benefits to us, that God might be pleased through even our feeble efforts. Because it won't be by the skill with which you do this. It won't be by the mastery of the English language or any other language that this will be accomplished. But it will be carried out by that one who conquers, as He is pleased to use you for His glory, an expression of the way in which He will see His church fully established, every last stone put in its place, every last seat at that table that has been prepared, occupied by those who put their hope and trust in Him. May God be pleased to use us, and may we be pleased to serve Him and boldly testify of Him every day He gives us in this life. Amen.